Hey, thanks for coming tonight. My name is Bo. I'm the pastor here, for those of you who are new, and we are excited to have you. We are talking tonight. We are finishing our series on vision, and that series is a part of what we're trying to do to explain what it is that we're all about, what it is that we are trying to do, because as a brand new church, we feel the need to kind of define who we are and what we want to accomplish and all those types of things. And so last week, we talked about the last part of our vision statement, which is worship. And during that time, we talked about how the church is where Jesus is in a manifest way that he's not anywhere else. We talked about how if we are the bride and he is the husband, then when we come together as a bride and call out to him, he'll meet us. We also talked about how we are the body and he is the head. And we talked about how if we are the body, right? So Romans 12 says that we are all, sorry, I got the wrong deal. Aaron, don't forget to grab that on your way back. I'm like trying to get settled while I'm preaching up here. Sorry. I should have done this a long time ago. I thought I had one out here. So if we are all part of the body of Christ, if that's who we are, then when we come together, we're whole again. And if we're whole and if we are the body, then he as the head is there also. And so this is a big deal to be in church. It's a big deal. And we are excited that you're here. See, now I left my notes on the other stand. All right, hang on. Sorry. You can ask my wife. This is how I live my life. You can ask Daniel, who works with me. What is worship? That's what we're here to talk about tonight. What do we do when we come here together? If Jesus meets here in a manifest way that he doesn't promise to meet us anywhere else, that means this is a big deal. So why do we do what we do? Now, we are a church plant. Okay, we have not fully started our full services yet. We don't do the invocation and the benediction and the, you know, we don't do a lot of that stuff right now. We don't do the sacraments yet. But on Easter, at our preview service, we will. And you'll get to experience what we're talking about tonight. What do we do when we come here? We've talked about why it's important to come here. But what do we do when we come? What does worship look like? How do we worship God? What I hope to show you today is this, that when we come together as a body to meet with Jesus, we worship him by acting out the gospel in our service. I bet you guys have never heard this before. I know that because I've been to seminary twice and I've never heard it, okay? Maybe you have. Maybe you have. I have not. This is new to me as a Presbyterian, as a member of the Acts 29 Network. You know, I'm moving in my understanding of what we are as a church and what we do. The church service is an acting out of the gospel, and I can't wait to explain it to you. The text we're going to be looking at today is Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Now, we put the words up on the screen, but I really don't want to be one of those churches where nobody brings a Bible. Okay, so part of the vision statement, I dream of a church where everyone brings Bibles. Okay, maybe you haven't up to this point. I haven't really made a big deal about it, but in the future, I invite you to bring a Bible. I usually teach out of the ESV, but sometimes I'll use an NIV. And in that case, I'll always have it up on the screen. We'll always have the words up for you in case you forget it. But anyway, if you have your Bible, I just went to one of those Bible seminaries, you know, where like they tell the pastors to hold that Bible up when you're reading it, you know, so that everyone knows you're reading it. I mean, it's still in me. It's deep inside me. So I got to push that. All right. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And this is one of the most beautiful, incredible stories in Scripture. I hope it blesses you. I'm going to read all the way through it. I usually don't do that, but I'm going to do that today, and then we'll go back to it little by little. Here we go. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. Hear the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, beautiful. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Isn't that beautiful? What a story. It's a beautiful, beautiful story about a sinner encountering Jesus. This woman comes to him. She comes to him. She knows he's a sinner in desperate need of grace, so she goes to the one who gives grace. What happens when a sinner encounters Jesus? Number one, they come to him. A sinner comes to Jesus. Let's look back again at verse 37. We see this woman was a woman of the city. Does anybody know what that means? A great sinner, a prostitute, exactly. She would have been considered filthy, gross, unclean, nasty, bad. One of those people. Especially in regard to someone who keeps the law perfectly, like the Pharisee. This woman is a woman of the street. Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house, which means you have to know that some serious ritual cleansing would have taken place to get not only the place ready, but to get them ready. See, in Jewish times, you wouldn't come together and eat if your hands had not been ceremonially washed. If you had anything, if you had touched anything unclean, you would have had to go bathe. Jesus knows all this. The Pharisee knows all this. The Pharisee invited Jesus. Jesus, out of respect, probably would have cleansed himself, as the law seems to have stated. Jesus wasn't always rocking the boat. And Jesus would have ceremonially cleaned himself and everything else. And in walks the prostitute. And let me tell you something. They did not consider her clean. So when she came in, she would have defiled Jesus by even touching him. What happens when we encounter Jesus? Well, it almost always includes us coming to him. I mean, Jesus says this over and over, right? "If anyone desires to come after me, they must take up their cross and follow me." What did he say to the disciples? "Follow me." He said, "If anyone will open the door to me, I'll come in." It's us moving towards him, right? He calls us towards himself, and then we move forward. He He enables us to see His beauty, and we go toward Him. And she, this woman, hears that Jesus was there, and she had to get to Him. She had to. She hears that Jesus is there. She sees Him at the table. Now, if Jesus is reclining at the table, then what that probably meant was that His head was nearest the table, and He would have been propped up on an elbow. Now, He's probably laying on some cushions, and His head is near the table, and they're all talking as they're reclining at the table. And she walks up behind Him, and she sees Him. And just His presence causes her to begin to weep. You have to understand that this Pharisee would never have associated himself with this woman. Legalists are above the sinners. Sorry. I'll take off my jacket. Legalists are above the sinners. That means that they feel more self-righteous than they are. They feel like they're not as bad as they are. You know, I just listened to Ricky is the pastor at River Oaks, which is the church that kind of launched us out. And at River Oaks last week, they were talking about total depravity. And Ricky's point was, you are worse than you think you are. And the only people who don't know that are the legalists, or the self-righteous ones, the good ones. And this is what Jesus is going to talk about today. And look, we're not too much better than they are. If Jesus is here in a special manifest way that He isn't anywhere else, then we ought to look forward to church worship more than anything else in our lives. This lady knew that Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, and she had to get there. And she went to Him to experience Him. We ought to be the same way. When we come to church, we ought to run, not walk, to get there. But it's only if you believe that experiencing Jesus is better than anything else. You have to believe that, or church will just be one of your options during the week. We have to know that we are sinners in need of grace. We have to know that church is the place where grace is dispensed and soul healing takes place. And if we know that, then we've got to get there. We've got to get there. We've got to take our friends. You know, it's just a whole different way of looking at it. So what happens when you encounter Jesus? You go to Him, number one. And number two, when we encounter the holiness of Jesus, we repent. This woman stands behind Jesus, and she encounters His holiness, and she begins to weep. This woman did not have the sniffles. Her eyes did not get misty. It says that she began to wet His feet with her tears. Her tears are dripping down onto His dusty, dirty feet. How do we know they were so dusty? Because Jesus says, you didn't have one of your servants wash my feet when I got here. You could probably see the tear-streaked stains on His feet from her tears. You and I, when we come into the presence of God, especially the manifest presence of God in worship, we should see ourselves like a prostitute, dirty, undeserving, filthy people who by no means measure up to His holiness. We had a vacuum salesman come to our house one time, and he was trying to sell us an air purifier. And one of the things, we didn't buy it, okay. But one of the things, he was very convincing though, until he told us the vacuum was like $2,500. I was like, I don't really care how dirty my air is, son. But anyway, so he has this really, really, I just said son, I never say that. But anyway, I don't even know where that came from. So he has this really, really super bright light. And he was trying to convince us that this vacuum would clean our upholstery and it would clean our floors and everything else. It would clean the air in the room. And he shone the light. It was super bright. and you could see all the stuff floating in the air. It was disgusting. I'm like, we breathe that? He's like, yep. And I was like, oh man, that $2,500 doesn't sound that bad anymore. And then he goes, watch this. And he just kind of patted our couch, and it was like a dust cloud under this light. Seriously, he goes, boom, and it was like, psh. And we were like, that is sick. And he goes, you need to buy the vacuum. When we see Jesus and we see his holiness and the light, and John 1 says he's the light, it ought to expose the filth. And so when we come in, we ought to be repentant when we experience him. That's what this lady does. She weeps because she knows compared to his holiness, she is filthy. The third thing we ought to do when we experience Jesus is to worship. To worship. What does this woman do? Look again at verse 37. She brought an alabaster jar of ointment. Why did she bring an alabaster jar of ointment to Jesus? Because the most expensive, valuable thing she probably owned was that bottle. Scholars tend to think that prostitutes in those days were either sold into prostitution by their parents, or it's a woman who was widowed or abandoned by her husband. These women would have had no other way to survive. There was no Title IX. There was no women's liberation movement. This woman would not have been able to go into the workplace. If a man doesn't take care of a woman in this culture, they would have to figure something out, and most of the time they would turn to prostitution. This woman was filthy. And she brought the most expensive thing that she had. Do you know what she would have used that perfume for, by the way? Back then, baths weren't very common, right? No running water. Prostitutes would use this scented ointment to make themselves smell better before a tryst, you know, with a John. She would have used it to make herself smell better. Therefore, the bottle of ointment that she brought was filthy. It was used for ignoble purposes, is what the writer of Romans says in chapter 9 about the pottery. Some is made for great, you know, some is made into great art, and some is made for ignoble purposes. Some are made for washpans, buckets. This lady had some expensive ointment, but it was used in a bad way. And that's what she's bringing to Jesus to worship. This is what she's going to offer him as a blessing to him. And the Pharisee knew that Jesus should have turned that down. Jesus knew that the Pharisee would have been thinking this. When you and I come to worship, we bring the most valuable thing that we own in God's eyes. God's not impressed with any money we have in the bank. God is not impressed with the clothes we wear or the cars we drive. He is not impressed. He made the universe. He doesn't, your stuff is nothing compared to him, right? So what is it that we bring to worship that's valuable to him? It's our praise. It's our adoration. But guess what? Your praise and adoration are filthy because you use it to worship other things all week long. You prostitute yourselves to other idols, in a sense, all week long. But he accepts it anyway. This woman kneels down at his feet. She lets her hair down, which we'll talk about in a minute, was very racy. And she begins to spread the perfumed ointment onto Jesus' feet with her hair. And here's how awesome Jesus is. When she does this, This is extremely controversial. In this culture, letting your hair down, I was reading the commentary, the New Testament International Commentary Series. The author says that letting her hair down would have been like her going topless. You don't let your hair down in this culture without it being before something happening. She lets her hair down, which was very erotic. She lays at Jesus' feet. Who does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Anybody want to? Ruth? Ruth lays at Boaz's feet. Very controversial. Very erotic. And then the fact that she was using her hair to clean his feet would have been seen by the Pharisee as almost fondling his feet. Almost like a dirty act. After all, everybody knows she's a prostitute, right? This is why the Pharisee's reaction is so intense in verse 39. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." The point is that this woman was worshiping Jesus, giving him the best that she had, and Jesus didn't push her away. He didn't say, "I know what you use that perfume for. Don't be wiping my feet like that. Who do you think you are? What do you think everybody's going to think?" He just loved her. The fourth thing that happens when we encounter Jesus is that He forgives our sins. He forgives our sins. In verse 44 and on, it says, "Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment.'" He sticks up for her. He defends her. Verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" When we encounter Jesus, our sins get forgiven. He sees our horrible, puny, feeble attempts at worship, and he loves us and accepts us anyway. We come into worship, right? That's good, right? We're in the right place. You've come to church. This is great. But you know that deep inside, sometimes when you're at worship, you really don't want to be there. You're singing the words, but you're not feeling it. You know that sometimes when I'm talking, your mind is wandering. You're not accepting it. You know, you're not there sometimes. It's that feeble, wimpy, terrible attempt at worship that Jesus accepts and defends you and sticks up for you. He loves you. He knows you're trying. He loves you. It's okay to mess up. That was Ricky's sermon today. I listened to that one too on the way back from Stillwater this morning. She kneels down at his feet, lets her hair down, spreads perfume onto his feet. And he says to her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." When we encounter Jesus, our sins are forgiven. When we put our faith and trust in Him alone for our salvation, He loves us, accepts us, and calls us His sons and His daughters, and He sticks up for us, and He hugs us. The fifth thing that happens when we encounter Jesus after He forgives us is He sends us out into the world. He sends us out into the world. Verse 50, "And He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Your faith has saved you, now go. What do you think she's going to do with this information that her sins are forgiven? What do you think she's going to do? Her sins are really, really, really bad, and she knows it. Many of us have thought in one way or another, how can God truly forgive me? I'm a horrible, horrible sinner. Friends, that is the right attitude to have. Jesus loves to save sinners. The people he can't love are the ones who don't know how bad they really are. Most people read this text and say, the point of this story, the point of this sermon, is that God forgives big and little sinners. That's not the point of this message. The point of this message is that all sinners are big sinners. This means the more sinful you are, the more sinful you see yourself, the more you'll love Jesus. The more sinful you see yourself, the more you will see your tears streaking his dirty feet. The more sinful you see yourself, the more valuable your filthy ointment will be when it is accepted by him. Jesus forgives sins. He reconciles us to himself. And at the end of the story, he says, now go in peace. He blesses her. He gives her peace, sends her out into the world. Now, everybody look at me. This story, when we come to Jesus and we worship and we repent of our sin and we get forgiven, and we experience him and then he sends us out, that's what we do in worship every week. A playing out of the gospel. The cool part of all of this is that when we come together as a church to worship God, we are acting out the gospel in our worship service. It's like this. Number one, there's a call to worship. What do we do in a call to worship? I'm getting ready to explain what our services will be like once we're a mission church and we're starting to do the sacraments every week and all this kind of stuff. The first thing that we do is we do a call to worship. God, all through the Bible, calls people to worship him. It's our highest calling. So the elders of the church, sensing, reading the scripture, seeing God's call, tell the people of the church, we as the elders call you to worship. And so when we come to worship, it's not the elders who have called us at that point anymore. Now it's God who's called us to worship. God calls his people to worship him. It's called a call to worship. The second thing we do is an invocation. That means we read the scripture, praising God, and then we have a prayer where we ask Jesus to meet us. We ask him to keep his promise to us. This is a very important prayer when we come to church. It's a very important prayer because he has promised to meet with us. And look, I know that God is omnipresent. We talked about this last week. He is everywhere, but sometimes he shows up in a manifest way, like he did in the temple, like he did in the tabernacle. And this is what we ask him to do in our presence, like he did on Mount Sinai, right? Like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. We ask him to meet with us like that. And remember what we said? If we're the bride and he's the husband, and we're saying, be with us, love us, speak to us, do you really think he'll say no? I think he says yes. That's the invocation. We come to Jesus. We ask him to come to us. The third part is worship. Worship. I could have called this praise or singing. Because the whole thing is worship. But the singing, we sing songs of praise and we read his word and we pray and we hear the message of the gospel preached. And all of our worship, like we just talked about, is tainted and it's filthy and it's like dirty rags. But God loves us and he accepts it. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows how feeble we are. He knows how weak we are. And he loves and accepts us anyway. And that's all we have to give. That's all we have to give. We give it to him. The next thing is confession and repentance. A lot of times after I preach, I give you a moment to repent of the very thing that we just talked about. Sometimes some churches do corporate confessions where everyone reads aloud something together. We may do that every now and then. But most of the time it's going to be a silent confession where everyone in here recognizes that they're sinners and they repent of their sin. And then what does the pastor say? He reads 1 John 1:9 and he says, "Friends, your sins are forgiven. Anyone who is faithful and just to confess their sin, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone will confess their sin, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." The next thing that happens is a pronouncement of forgiveness of sins. We read, we just talked about that. I already did that part. So we have confession and repentance and then the pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins. And then the next one is our response to His grace. We give Him our tithes and our offerings. Does God need our money? The church may not even need your money. Right? Our church does. Okay. But that's not what we're not talking about. We're talking about, God doesn't need more money. He owns it all anyway. Why do we give money to the church? We give as a sign of trust. When a farmer would plant all of his seeds and the first ones came up, what would a farmer be tempted to do with the first fruits of his crops? It wouldn't be to eat it all. It'd be to hoard it in case the rest of it didn't. Right? And God says, "I'll take the first fruits." Those first set of plants that come up, I want you to have a big feast. And I want you to celebrate as a trusting act that He will continue to provide. Why, when we get paid, do we give God a portion of our income? Because we know that He, as quickly as He gave us that job, He could take it away. Why do we give money? It's like we're saying, "I trust you. This isn't mine. This is yours. You're the one that gave this to me." Therefore, as a sign, as an act of faith, I give some back. Do we give money to get it back? Because you're going to go to plenty of churches here in Tulsa that are going to say, "If you give 10%, He'll repay it tenfold." That's not giving. That's an investment. If that was true, I would not have an IRA. I would give all my money at church. Because I'm not going to get those kind of returns in an IRA. Am I right? Where's Jason Penland? Can you give me those kind of returns? All right. Can you get me close? Okay. Then I'm just going to have to trust God. I'm going to have to give it away. And you know what I'm going to have to say? "God, I trust that You're going to provide." That's why we give. And then we also do the, as a response to the grace, we also have our sacraments. We partake of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then finally, at the end, we have a benediction. The benediction comes out of the book of Numbers, where the priest, speaking on behalf of God, God said, "Say to the people, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you His peace, both now and forever." And at River Oaks and most of the Presbyterian churches I've been at, people stand there with their arms open like this to receive it. Why do we lift our hands in worship? It's a sign of surrender. Why do we hold our hands like this during the benediction? As a sign of acceptance. Why do we give money? As a sign of trust. There's symbolism weaved in and out of our worship. When we come to church, it's a big deal. And when we're here, we play out, we act out the gospel that's marked by symbolism all through it. And grace is dispensed. And we meet with Jesus. Every time we come to worship, we play out the story of the gospel. And that's why it's such a big deal. Let's pray together. God, we are a people who really don't believe that Your presence is that big of a deal. God, if I was going to be honest with you, I would pretty much have to say that if I had Oklahoma City Thunder tickets or church, I'd probably go to the game. Because I somewhere deep inside me, I seem to really think that that's a bigger deal than you. God, if my son was pitching in the championship game on a Sunday morning, I'd be real tempted to go because his success would mean my glory. And I would think that that would be more satisfying than encountering you. So God, we all need to repent right now that we don't think this is a big deal. God, I'm so sorry that I don't think you're a big deal. Would you change my heart? Would you give us faith to see you more clearly, to see your beauty more clearly? God, we pray that we would be a people who are moved by your glory, that it would cause a response in us, and that we would come here together to celebrate together how beautiful you are. As we sang earlier, how beautiful you are. God, we love you and we pray that you would bless this church, that it would reach this city, and that this church would help, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would help this city to understand you better and to love you more and to worship you more. Unite us together in one, as one purpose, as we seek to bless the city in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and sing with us the last song?